My name is Seth Grotsky. For those who weren't here this morning for the Sunday School presentation, my family and I live in Spain. The church here generously supports us, and we thank God for you. Crystal would like to be here, but cannot. This morning, she cannot because of health reasons with the pregnancy. So they say hi to you. This morning, we'll be considering Psalm 19. If you turn in your Bibles there. Psalm 19. And this, as you're arriving there, this is a psalm of David. It's a very familiar psalm, one that you probably have heard songs sung. Maybe you've memorized this psalm. We don't know when it was written. Sometime, obviously, in the time period of David in his life. But we can imagine that this psalm, focused on creation and then the Word of God, springs from the pen of a man who spent much time contemplating this world, and one who spent much time meditating on God's Word. This psalm, as we read through it in just a moment, is divided into really three sections. We have the beginning portion dealing with creation, and then we have a second section dealing with the Word of God, and a final section which is a personal meditation, a personal expression of faith and prayer to the God who gave both creation and this written revelation. And some, we could assume that this psalm has been as a mashup. It's just two psalms put together. Because really, what does creation have to do with God's Word? They just put it together to save space in the Psalter, the song book of the Jews. But I think we'd be mistaken. In between sections 1 and 2, we find this reference to a son. And so as we read through it, I want you to think about the son as the hinge of this psalm. The sun, the sky, and how it gives us insight into both creation and the Word of God. So let's read through this psalm and be listening for the Son at the center. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we read through, there may have been a moment when you, like me, considered, how does David move from the creation and envisioning? Perhaps you've had a moment where you've stood in awe of creation, perhaps incredible night sky, if you're separated from the lights of the city. Or you're standing before an ocean and you feel the crash of the waves and the spray And there's a moment where you just said, wow. God is great. But then David moves from that moment, that experience, to God's Word. And about the law and the precepts and the testimony. And remember, this is like the first five books of the Bible. This is what the written revelation that David had was what we dread to walk through in our Bible reading each year, if you do that. Back to Leviticus. Why, how could someone move between those two? And why does it butt up against this song, the song of the Son in the middle? This is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, he is the wisest who reads both the world book, creation, and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both. So we see a connection at one level of God the Creator and God the Speaker. The one who spoke into being all of creation and the things that David is feeling as perhaps he is sitting with his sheep, or perhaps later on in life he is sitting at the entrance of a cave fleeing, or perhaps he's sitting near a battlefield or in his palace considering the landscape in front of him. He sees these two books written by God. But in between he puts the Son. He says this in verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the Son. In them, that is the heavens, this universe, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. God's Word. Consider this. Imagine when you desperately desired for the sun to rise. You waited. When will the sun come up? Maybe it was as a child, Christmas morning. You wanted the sun to be there about 3 hours earlier for the presents. Or maybe a little bit more dramatic or concerning, you were stuck in a broken down car in the middle of the night and were waiting it out. Or perhaps you were alone, lost, or in the middle of a battlefield. And you desperately desired that sun which has been making its circuit every day with consistency that is unmatched. And you desire for the sun to come up, because with the sun, there's life. There's hope. That's this son of this bridegroom leaving his chamber and the strong man running his course. But then consider a time when you wish the sun to go down. Maybe it was in the field yesterday, the heat beating down on you. And you couldn't escape the rays of the sun burning and baking and causing your throat to clench up and desiring water. You just wished for the relief from this sun that is ever-present heat is hitting you. Sun is dangerous. And we have these two aspects that the sun is mirroring. He said, the rising is from the end of the heavens and the circuits of the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. We have moments in our life when we desire for this hope of the new sun. There's a new day. There's new light. We can move forward one more step. And there are moments in our life where we wish we could hide. Hide from that heat. And it's in these two ideas that I think we can get a better understanding of David's psalm, how he moves from creation and God's Word. The hinge that this psalm is swinging on. And we see in the first half, or this first section, that the silent revelation of God speaks. Creation speaks. It declares something to us. And it specifically, it declares the glory of God. The glory of God here is referring to His royal majesty or His power. We could turn to Romans 1, which seems to be a meditation that Paul was having upon this psalm, although not directly quoted. But Romans 1, with how creation declares God's glory and humanity has pushed that out of their mind. But this silent revelation, it speaks. It has no words, but it speaks. The words that it uses is declare, to recount or rehearse. And it speaks of who God is. Some authors have said this: the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. It's His, how different He is from us. It's His glory. It's bound up in who He is. And when we see that, it's that moment where we step back like Isaiah and say, we are undone. That's what the heavens are speaking to us when we consider the Milky Way and we consider the growing crops and the fields that go on and roll forever. We stand before the Grand Canyon or we sit on the edge of the sea. And this is declaring something. It declares every day. We see both by the vocabulary used and the verb forms that David is using that it's continuous. It's a continuous declaration every day, day by day. Night to night, it reveals this knowledge. You cannot escape from the speech that this world is speaking. Although there's no words, it is declaring something to you and me. And it's declaring even if we close our eyes and we plug our ears. You can't run from it. It's too big. It's there every day and it's strong and abundant. It is pouring out. It's flowing up, bubbling out. It's the terms used of this spring that you can't stop. Just keeps coming. It gushes forth this word, pouring out what is revealing about God. It's every day, it's strong and abundant, it's full, and then it touches every living creature. It's universal. There's no actual speech, it says, no speech, and there are no words. This creation voice is not heard yet. The measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. How can you have no speech but words? What was David doing when he wrote this? How can you have no vocabulary but a declaring of the glory of God? It's like standing before a crashing waterfall as it speaks to you. You are weak. It's standing at the edge of the sea as it speaks to you. You are insignificant. It's standing at the edge of a mound of dirt in a graveyard saying, you are mortal. No words, but it's clearly speaking. This is God's creation. It is so connected to Him because it is His spoken word. It is from His hand that it's reverberating with who He is. There is a distinction between Creator and creation, which man, according to Romans 1, has blurred and denied. And in our world, we hear things, in our setting in Spain, good energy. We're feeling the earth's vibrations and that we're connecting with the earth's force, and it's a pantheistic worldview meshed in with Spain's cultural and historical religious background. And we blur the lines between creation and creator. We speak of Mother Earth as though she is the one who has blessed us. But what David is saying is different. He's not saying that we worship this earth because it is the glory. He is saying this world speaks. declaring to us God's glory. We see this and we instantly turn to the Creator and say, "You are great." And that knowledge, David says, is like seeing the sun burst forth as a bridegroom. He's radiant. And he's like a strong man that runs and runs and runs across the sky every day. He does the same race and he always wins. And so as we wait and we feel this insignificant, we feel this hopelessness, David stands there and looks at creation and says, "Look! Look, because this is telling to us God is great." And there are times when that is all I can do. I feel the pressure of life. I feel the burden of unknowns. And I get into a dark hole. And what David speaks to me, and what God is speaking through David to us, is look. If God can do this, He cares about you. And Jesus follows through and says, if God cares about the sparrows, then for sure He cares about you. He does the same thing David is doing. He says, look at the world around you and it speaks to you of your God. So look. That's the hope that comes in the morning every day. The sun will rise and the sun will set, and we can set our watch to that. And so, creation is shouting, there is something right in this world, and it is its Creator. There's something good here. In our context, and in the context here in Minnesota, this is so important as we speak with our friends, our neighbors. We get in discussions all the time. We look at the same creation. We have different backgrounds, different viewpoints pointing at it. And if I want a good old fight, I'll come at them and I'll say, I can't believe that you'd ever believe in evolution. That's the stupidest thing that I've ever heard. And then they turn around and say, I can't believe you believe in a creator, because that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so we don't do that, because that is not a good idea. It's not helpful. So as I sit with a friend and we talk about it, more often than not, I say things like, I can see why you're drawn to a worldview with no God. Sometimes I wish I'm drawn to that. If there's no right, there's no wrong. I don't have to worry about wasting my life. I can do what I want. I don't have to worry about the end of life. I don't have to worry about explaining why there's hard things in this life. I can see, you look at creation, you can see over time there's a lot of things that could take place. But it leaves me with more questions. If there is no right, then I can't say that any of these other people are wrong that we both know are wrong. If I look at this world and say there's no creator, that means that there's no purpose for me. And how would I even know if something is wrong unless I knew there was something right to begin with? In the sense of, I can only know, and this was something on our Camino hike that one of our friends shared with one of the guys in our conversational English group. He said, the only way that you can look at a bunch of gears and sprockets and springs and know, oh, this used to be a watch, was if you saw a watch at some point in your life. Only way you can know what's messed up belonged to something that was right is if you saw what was right. And that's what creation does for us. We look at this and we say, something is right. So when the hurricane hits, we know something's wrong. And that's what creation is speaking to us. And as we talk with our friends and our neighbors and we speak, we realize there are reasons why you believe what you believe. But it leaves us with more questions than answers. And so, as David did, we look to the hope that this creation gives us, that our God is great. He is glorious. And maybe you are here this morning and you are struggling with that in your mind. What if this is all a sham? What if this is just our own way of blinding ourselves so that we can feel better about death? What if this all did come from nothing and there is no meaning? I understand that. But there's a different voice that you can listen to. You may be hearing that at school or at work or on in the news or the books that you're reading, but there is another option. There is another hope that this did come from a Creator who is capable. And the design that you see and the overlap that you see is because it shows a unique designer. And if you're struggling in that moment, in that time of maybe this is just made up, I ask you to do what David did. Look. Look. And consider, what if this is pointing me to a good and great God? So we see that this silent revelation, creation, speaks. We move into the sun and this hinge, and then following it, we see the second half. The spoken revelation of God silences. Do you see how David moved from this radiant and joyful and strong image of the sun to powerful, all-consuming, all-touching heat? It's because he knew what it was like. If there is a God that has spoken this into being, he has made this world, and he has then communicated to us, there is a weight that then comes down on my self-righteousness. And look at what he says about the Word of God. Remember, these are the first. This is the Torah that he's speaking. And now as we hold the completed Word of God, his full revelation as we see in the New Testament, he speaks of these different synonyms for the Word of God: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Each of them are given by this God. And he switches. In the first section, he uses the glory of God and uses a different name for God. And the second section, the first section is more commonly used with creation and the Creator. And the second, the Lord, is more commonly used when dealing with his relationship with his people. And these are from this God. They're spoken revelation. And they are something and they do something. And so we see the law, the testimony, the precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. They're all put together. They're all different ways of saying the same thing, different nuances, but the same idea. And they do things. Here's what they are. They are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. It is complete and entire. In James 1, we hear about this perfect law of liberty. We hear the perfect. It is a man will be perfect if he does not doubt, he does not waver. He'll be complete. And having that complete and entire Word of God revives the soul. How would having the law bring me refreshment and give me life? Have you been reading through Numbers and just thought, refreshing? How many devotional books do you have at home that are walking with God through Numbers? We go to other things that are more easy. We go to Proverbs for quick Twitter phrases. And we can go to the Psalms for the emotional and this poetic feeling and songs. And we go to the Gospels because there we can read the stories of Jesus. And the epistles are good every once in a while if we want to dive in and feel guilty and then hop back out. But Numbers, why? How does that revive the soul? And how is this silencing? If the spoken word of God silences, it's that sin deadens everything it touches. And the only way to reverse that is through God's revelation, what He has given to us. Everywhere that sin kills, the Scriptures are what bring us back to life. It is God's grace coming to us and we read of what He has done. And every place that sin has crushed, it is there that God's Word reaches and digs and cultivates and gives us life. Because sin deadens, but Scriptures give life. God uses these at the hands of His Spirit to revive our soul. It's when you have a tourniquet and you lose blood circulation. And your flesh, your body is literally dying. If you have a blood clot and it goes to your brain begins to die. And your only hope is to remove the tourniquet or to remove the clot so blood can come back in and bring that life. And that is what Scripture does. It removes that clot. It removes that bondage. And it gives us what we desire. It gives us life. And that's why David could say, the law of the Lord, it's perfect, it's complete, it revives my soul. He says that the testimonies of the Lord is sure. And what does it do? It makes wise the simple. The simple is the individual who has yet to decide. They can choose to walk in the way of wisdom, or they can choose to walk in the way of folly. But the simple person is one who's in an open space. They're in a broad place and they have yet to decide. That is all of us at the beginning of life. And as we make the right, the certain choices, we walk more and more in the path of either the foolish or the wise. Making those consistent choices reveal what path we're walking. And this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it takes that simple person at the crossroads and it makes them wise. It leads them down the right path. We can go to the book of Proverbs and read all about wisdom and folly. But we all start as simple. We all stand there at the middle and we wonder, which path do we take? Our daughter is 5, and Tanzan just started kindergarten. And a couple of weeks ago, she was talking to Crystal. I was sitting there, and she told Crystal, I don't know if I like kindergarten. And Crystal said, why not? She said, because you have to act all proper and grown up. And that's how I envision kindergarten. The simple, that's the picture of a simple person is this child who's there and has to make the decision. Should I hit the kid across the table on the head or should I obey my teacher? And we're still determining that at 5 years old. What's the wise choice to make? And that's each of us. But that's what the Scriptures do. They put us in this position. Which path should I take? And they point us. Down the right path. Go this way. And David could say, this is making wise the simple. But how does that silence me? In the first one, reviving the soul, it means my soul, the opposite, was dead and it's now giving me life. It was weak. It was famished and now is making it right. I have a problem and God's Word is God's solution. Here, I have a problem. I'm simple. I have yet to determine which path to take. And what's the solution? God's Word makes us wise. The third we see is that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right in that sense that they're straightforward, they're just, they are in front of us, they're clear. But how does that rejoice the heart? Have you ever been given a task, but you have no idea what your boss or your parent or your teacher really wanted? They just said, figure it out, just do it. Well, what does the end product look like? I don't know, just do it. Do you thrive in those environments? David is saying, these precepts, they're right. They're straightforward. We're drawn to that. We're drawn to something that we can know and know for sure. If you've been in a relationship where it's just sort of open-ended and you have no idea where is this relationship going, it burdens you. It weighs you down. But the Scriptures are different. They show us and they give us this example and they tell this is what is right, and now we can have peace. They rejoice the heart. It is compared with the fatigue of having no direction and constantly changing requirements. And that is the life that we live if we walk down the path of, I just need to be good enough. I just need to be better than the next guy. Well, who's the next guy? As I deal, as we talk with our friends, and they give us their standards of morality that are like a wave of the sea, and it all determines on what society has to say. There's no stability in that, and there's no hope. But David found that it rejoices his heart when it was right. We see that the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's like when you have the cataracts removed from your eyes, the cleaned lenses that you're able to see. I can imagine David picturing himself as he spoke of the valley of the shadow of death, and then stepping out of that shadow, stepping out of that mist, stepping out of that fog into the brilliant sunlight. That is what it is like when God's Word breaks through and it brightens our eyes. We see that the fear of the Lord is clean. It is pure. It's not rotting. And we ask, well, how is fear about Scripture? How is that another word for the revelation of God? But at this, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. We see that fear is connected, this proper respect, treating God as the fire that He is. He is able to consume us, but He's also the one who's able to save us. So as we stand next to a fire, we can draw near because we are safe, but we also keep our distance because it is dangerous. And that is our God, this fear, the respect of knowing what He is capable of, but yet what He calls us to do. We see that these are true. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That they lead us in the path of safety and truth. Whereas sin, as Augustine said, sin is its own punishment. When I sin, it's the pleasure and the punishment are wrapped right together. And whereas the testimony of the Lord, these rules, they bring with it this desiring more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Instead of the punishment wound up, the reward is wound up right with this revelation of God. And so what we have is David looks at all creation, and even though there are no words, this silent revelation of God is speaking to us, saying there's something right. And then he picks up the Word of God and he says, there's something wrong. And the Word of God silences him in the sense that now he must look to God to be pure, for truth, to be revived, to be cleansed. That is his hope. There is no self-righteous in a man who stands before the Creator God and stands before the revealed God and realizes the heat that is accompanying that revelation. And so that is like the sun beating down and everyone feels it. So what is the appropriate response for someone who both sees the creation and also is being tested by this Word and showing us our desperate need for a Redeemer? What is the response? What should we do? And we see in David's response, verse 12, 13, and 14, is in prayer. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. There are some things I've done that I don't even realize, but I need forgiveness. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These high sins, these lifted up sins. And he probably was sensitive to the fact because this is what his older brother told him he was doing when he came to see the battle of David and Goliath. He used the same word. You're being presumptuous. This presumptuous teen is here to do whatever he wants. And David says, keep me from these. Let them not have dominion over me. I recognize my need. Because then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David moves from the creation to the written word of God, and he ends in a point of, oh God, help. But he ends with my rock and my redeemer. My stability. And for a man as David who had been chased all over by a man who wanted to kill him for doing what God had called him to do. He had been in enemy camps and he had been in circumstances where no one expected him to escape. He was the one who had faced his own son hunting him down. He turns to his rock. And the Redeemer, the one who stands and declares, this one belongs to me. And this was in his heritage because it was his great-great-grandfather, down his family line, Boaz, who stood there as the Redeemer and said to Ruth, she belongs to me. And that's who David turns to. And so for us, as we are in this midst, perhaps you find yourself in this darkness of, I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. I feel alone. David turns and says, look. Look at this. Will the God who did all of this say, I'm going to forget you? Or maybe you find yourself underneath the refining fire of God. And you feel, you see everywhere you turn areas that do not align with His Word. And you say, help me, help me. Where do you turn? You turn to God. And Jesus Christ, as both the Creator, John 1, Colossians 1, as the one who revealed God's Word and speaks God's Word, John 5, we see that we turn to Him and the response to Jesus is the exact same as what David does here. When Jesus is sitting in the boat, He's sleeping in Mark chapter 4, and the disciples say, we're going to die. And Jesus stands up and says, peace be still. Enough. He speaks and creation listens. The disciples' response is, who is this? And they fall down. Our response as we either feel this darkness of and loneliness and who knows what the future is going to have, or the burden of our own sinfulness as revealed in Scripture, is to turn to God. And we see Him most clearly in Jesus Christ as the perfect image, according to Hebrews chapter 1, of our great God. And so this psalm, although written 3,000 years ago, speaks to us in our position today. And what it tells us to do is look. Look. Look at creation. Look at His Word. And turn to Him. Turn to Him. And this is no different whether you are here today and you have no idea who this Jesus is, or you have grown up in the church for 60 years and you have no idea what life is like apart from Jesus. It is the same. Because creation is the same. His Word is the same for both you and me. That is what we do. And with our friends who have yet to know Jesus, what do? We say, look. And look. Look at what this says. Let Jesus speak to them. Let His words come down on them. They don't need ours. They need His. And so read with them. Point them to the Christ of Scripture who is so far different from what our culture has tried to squeeze Him into or history has attempted to do in His name. Look. This silent revelation of God speaks. And the spoken revelation of God silences. And we all stand here with the same responsibility, whatever part of the sun you are feeling, whether the hope for the sunrise or the hope for the dusk, we stand together and say, our rock and our Redeemer, help us. And what we can see is that God will. All creation declares the glory of God. And that God will not leave you nor forsake you. And it is with that that we rest. It is in those words and that hope that we trust. And we continue to wake up and pray, oh God, help me. I'm a sinner in desperate need of You. And we look and we remember, He is good. So look. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we stand looking over David's shoulders, he envisions this world as You spoke it into being. Your hands with the stars. And You hold this whole world and the seas in Your hand. And yet You consider us lower than the angels, but You have not forgotten us. I pray for those who this moment are just crying for the sun to rise. They are looking for the hope in the midst of a dark time in their life. And as we stand there and we say, when will it come that Your creation itself will speak to us of Your greatness? And I pray for those who are experiencing this fire, this burning of recognizing that we do not match up with what You have commanded. We are in desperate need that we would see Jesus as our perfect substitute, our only hope, the One who completes all of this. So that we can stand with David and say, these are more to be desired than gold. Heavenly Father, I pray for the hearts, our hearts, this morning. May we look to You. And may Your Spirit use both Your spoken revelation and Your silent revelation so that we might see You. And it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.